Things in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Jeremy. Appreciate that. This evening, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9 as we go through Genesis. I'm not going to do two chapters this week or next because there's a lot to cover in certain areas, especially next week. I'll have some helps on the screen. Some different things. I do have some verses tonight that they're going to put on the screen when the time arises, just to kind of deepen the impression of what's going on here in some places in chapter 9. But next week, if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, you might be able to put that to use. I'll try if I can do it correctly and make sure that it's to scale and doesn't cause Pastor Carter to have a heart attack because it looks so bad. I'll try to get some things up on the screen there for you next Sunday night as well. But if you got a Bible map, you'll probably be able to use it next week. Say, what are those maps for? What do I look at here? Well, they just kind of help us understand some things. And so that will be next week. But this week, we're looking here in Genesis chapter 9. The last time we met together and talked about Genesis, we know that Moses, see, this is how you know I'm tired. I haven't had any diet dew tonight. And it's okay. Let me get myself together here. Noah. Noah and his family get off the ark, and they have landed safely, and God is going to use Noah and his family to repopulate the earth, and we're going to begin to see that here. When we get to Genesis 10, that's really called the Table of Nations, but here in chapter 9, a few things happen here, and some interesting things happen here, not common to most in their Bible reading or Bible study, so hopefully we can bring some things out for you this evening. But as we look here, Genesis chapter 9, we look in the very first verse, we see that God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And so, remember the original job of Adam and Eve is to go and be fruitful and to multiply, and to not replenish, but to just plenish the earth, right? To get it out originally. But now God has, with the flood, destroyed all the earth, everything but the fish we talked about. And because of that, there's only 8 people left alive. And at this point, we know from the Bible that Noah was 500 when he began to build the ark. It took him 100 years to build it. And so he's now 600. Anybody want to have a baby at 600? Right? I mean, it's hard enough at 90, right? With Abraham and Sarah. And so God says, okay, Noah, you and your wife, you've left off from childbearing. But your 3 sons, who we're going to see here, and their wives are going to replenish the earth. And so he goes there. And he also blessed them because you know how blessed you have to be of God that, man, what a wonderful testimony of all the people that were walking the earth in the days of Noah when people were acting a fool, that Noah's family, that he was the only one that found grace in the sight of the Lord. And what a testimony for us. Think about for us as a people, as we walk this earth, as we trod this land, to have the testimony that if God were to look down right now, we live in grace, amen, and we know that at the rapture we're going up, but live as if you were the Noah of your time, that if God had to look down and say he was going to pick one family, what an honor. I mean, think about that. All these hundreds of thousands of people that are on the earth at this time, and God looks down and finds Noah and his family and says, this is how I'm going to repopulate and create what I created to be good and to send them all over the earth. What a testimony that is. I've always thought about that. Of all the families in the earth, he's like, Noah, it's your family. And they go on in verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. So God is reconvening what he told Adam and Eve at the beginning. You're going to have dominion. God has said to man, you are my number one creation and you have rule over all the things on earth. And so he's giving Noah and his sons that same covenant and saying, you are going to be in charge of these things. They're going to be subjective to you. And every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Praise be to God. This is before the law. At this point in time, God's like, everything that moves like this, he says, even as the green herb have I given you all things. When I worked at the sheriff's office, that was the inmates' very favorite verse. They could not give me any other verse, but they said, but God gave us the green herb. You know what I'm talking about. I promise. You think I'm kidding. We go to Bible study, and they're like, Genesis 9:3 says. I'm like, shut up. Sit down. It was not. I said, he's talking about eating it. They were like, we put it in brownies. He's like, oh, no. I said, never mind. But verse 4, but flesh with life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. God is real specific about blood. And God's real serious about blood. We're going to look at some verses here. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. We're going to stop there for a moment. God, he is all about blood. Blood brought things. He says the animals, you can eat them, but this is why when we get to law that we're not going to drink the blood of animals and things, because the blood is what makes us alive. When our blood stops, or when our blood won't flow anymore, when you don't get any blood to your heart and no blood to your brain, it's over. Right? And inside of your blood is oxygen as well. And when you don't have, when it's not oxygenated, when you don't have blood, God has created us in such a fashion that we have to have blood, right? This is why we have blood drives. Our young adult, single adults class wants to do a blood drive. And I was like, I can market blood at the church. I can market that to have a blood drive, right? Everybody come and draw your blood. And when you come, we'll preach the gospel to you and tell you that nothing but the blood of Jesus can save you, give you some juice and cookies. I was like, I can market that. They can park that in the church parking lot. We can make that work. We have all these vampires that work, that go to church here, that are phlebotomists in our church. Might as well make them do something, amen? So somehow, some way, all of a sudden, we got all these phlebotomists that go to church here. I was like, well, listen, we'll use you. We'll let you draw people's blood, amen? But blood is important. Let me show you some things in the Bible that blood did. In the Old Testament, I won't look at the verses, but blood brought this. It brought this to us. It brought mercy at the first Passover. Blood on the doorpost. Blood sanctified the covenant with Israel. When Israel made their covenant, there had to be blood that was shed. Blood sanctified the altar. When they built the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was set up, they put blood, sprinkled blood there. It set aside the priest. The priest had to have blood. It made atonement for God's people. We know that in the scapegoat and the atoning goat and these things. But then watch this New Testament. Blood sealed the new covenant. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 28. Blood sealed the new covenant. Jesus is speaking here, Lord's Supper, for this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus sealed the new testament, new covenant with blood. That's why we take of the Lord's Supper and drink of that. And he says, this is my blood, which was shed for you, right? Or is shed for you. At that time, it wasn't shed just yet, but it was going to be. Blood represents that we are justified as believers. Romans 5:9, the justification chapter. The Bible says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so we're justified. The simplest way that people explain justification, it's not that simple, but it's just as if I never sinned. The blood wiped away all my sins, and so now it's like I never sinned, right? But then we also see in Ephesians 1:7 that blood brings redemption. We have redemption through blood. We're not just saved, but we're brought to God, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We are able to get to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It brings peace with God. Colossians 1:20. If there's one thing that you should want in this world, it's peace with God. Amen. The God that has the ability to create and to destroy, and the God who has the ability to cast us into hell, you should want peace with that God. And the Bible says blood has done that, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The blood brings us lots of things. Look at Hebrews 9:14 and John, 1 John 1:7. Blood cleanses the believers. It cleanses the believers. So we see how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Look at 1 John. That next verse says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Man, it's a spectacular blood. You've heard me say it before. It's the only blood that's red that changes things from red to white. Washes white as snow. But blood also gives entrance into God's holy place. Look at Hebrews 10:19. It did this in the Old Testament, but it also does it for us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The reason why you're able to pray is because of the blood of Jesus. To be able to be praying and have your prayer heard. Blood enables believers to overcome Satan. Did you know that? Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. How did they overcome him? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. In the tribulation, they're going to overcome the same way that we do. And the Jews that get saved in the end times, they all have to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so when we go back there, God is really particular about blood. And we go back to Genesis 9. And he says, listen, your blood, the blood inside of these animals and the lifeblood, you're not going to eat that. You're not going to drink that because that's the life that's in them. And I'm serious about this. But he's also setting something up there. Because when we get to Levitical law, we're setting up blood sacrifice. And actually, God has already given a blood sacrifice. If you remember way back in Genesis 3, when they covered themselves with fig leaves, God says, not enough. And he goes out and gets coats of skins of animals and said, something's got to die in order to pay for sin. You've heard me say it. You probably know it. But you can look it up in a concordance. The number for the amount of times that God uses the word blood in the King James Bible and the amount of time that God uses sin in the King James Bible are equal because the blood covers the sin. Go look it up. It's just the common, not plural, but if you just look up blood and sin, the exact same number of times in the King James Bible they're used, because grace will always be greater than sin, and the grace that we've been bestowed comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. So God's setting it all up from the beginning, literally, from the Genesis. And in doing that, we understand here, he also says in verse 6, who sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. He didn't say that about any other animal or any other creation. And so when we get these PETA people that are all upset because we want to go deer hunting or whatever, forget about it. God doesn't care about that as long as we're doing it. I don't think we should abuse animals or do anything cruel. I think that makes you a psychopath. I don't think that's what God wants us to do. But especially if you're going to take it to eat it, or if you do like me and you cut off a bluegill's head because you're trying to catch a bigger fish, I think God's okay with that. Amen? And if he's not, I got a lot of repenting to do. I've cut off a lot of bluegill heads, lots of it. Look, Brother Anthony's going to be in line. Brother Jeremy, they're going to be right there with me. If God says that was wrong, we're going to be like this at the judgment seat. We're going to be in that meeting for a long time, boys. But what I do know is this, that God takes very seriously his image. And man's created in the image of God. And so in verse 7, God goes on. He's talking about being fruitful and multiply, right? And says, so he's not trying to have us take life. At this point, he's talking about making life. But I want to give you something really, really kind of interesting about this. When he says in verse 5 that if you kill a man or you take a brother, right, he's going to require the life of man. He's talking about capital punishment. And who sheddeth man's blood? By man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God made he man. In the Hebrew text, you'll see the word murder, basically, instead of what we see here. I'm not saying that the King James is wrong. That's not, I'm saying the rendering here. There's no word for it. But where it says that you're going to, at the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life, who sheddeth man's blood, that sheddeth man's blood is a murder. And understand this, that in the original language, there's separate words for killing and for murder. Not every killing is a murder. Some killings are self-defense. Some killings are capital punishment if they're going through the right court procedures and these different things. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Even God speaks about that if it has the proper due process. Some killings are just when they're from a just war. And listen, you're free today because people got killed. I mean, that's just the truth of the reality of it. Revolutionary War, the Americans, the Patriots had to kill British in order for us to be here. The Civil War, right, North and South, we're killing each other to get to this place. We have Gulf War veterans and things like that in our church, and some people had to die in a just war, okay? When we say just, we're saying not just senseless genocide. There's accidental deaths. Sometimes people get in a wreck and nobody's necessarily even at fault. It wasn't like somebody was drunk or anything like that. It's just somebody makes, it's an accident. They turn wrong, they do something, and as long as they weren't texting or drinking, they make a mistake, it's accidental. They didn't mean to, and those people usually live the rest of their lives in horror that that happened to somebody. But it wasn't a murder. But murder is something that you meant to do. This is why, in God's greatest sense of the word, not to be political, but to be biblical, this is why God says that we are pro-life. Because it's a conscious decision to kill anything, even if it's in the womb. He says, you're not going to take the blood, right? You're not going to kill this blood. That's a conscious decision. That's not just killing. Well, sometimes we say that, they're killing babies. No, they're not just killing babies. They're murdering. Abortion is a murder. It's a premeditated decision to get rid of life that God said is life. That's not political at all. That's just Bible. That's just Bible. And so we take that and understand the context. He says, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I behold establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now understand what he said. He didn't say he wasn't going to destroy the earth again. He just said he wasn't going to destroy it by a flood again. Because we know eventually God destroys the earth we live in right now, and he doesn't just destroy it the way that he flooded it all out. When he destroys the earth the next time, it's completely gone. Heaven and earth shall pass away, right? My word shall not pass away. There's coming a day where the Bible says that the earth tilts on its axis like a drunkard, right? That it's spinning around. People think it's a black hole or some gravitational thing. I don't know. I just know it's God, supernatural power. He says, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall you be cut off, right? I'm not going to destroy man anymore. And in verse 12, he says, and here's the token. Here's the covenant that I make with you. And every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And so we know the rainbow is the token that God puts in the sky to promise us that he's never going to destroy the earth again. Now, I want you to understand this. That token, because a covenant is two-sided, right? A covenant's between me and you. You can't make a covenant with yourself. I guess you can, but that'd be weird. And so God says, I'm making a covenant with you. But who's he making a covenant with? He's making a covenant to Abraham's family eventually. I'm way off on my Bible characters today. On Noah's family, he's making a covenant with these believers, right? He's making this covenant. He later makes a covenant with Abraham, sorry. But he's making this covenant. He says, believers, here's the covenant that I put the rainbow in the sky. So I want you to know this, not selfishly. The rainbow's not for everybody. The rainbows are for those who believe God's promises. Because you can look in the sky and say, oh, it's a rainbow, and some people think there's a pot of gold at the end of it. And I got news for you. I looked. It wasn't Jack. There wasn't no cookies or nothing. All right, man? I mean, it was nothing at the end of the rainbow. But the rainbow is for us. It's for believers because we believe, and we can look and go, hey, this is why when it rains a whole bunch and there's floods, we don't go, oh, no, God's going to flood the entire earth again, because we know he's never going to do that again. But it's also a promise to us that, because remember what the flood represents. The flood in the Bible is water, and we get that. But the flood actually represents God's total judgment. Remember I said to you at the beginning of this, God's only judged the entire world one time. And he's going to do it again at the end, but the only time he's ever done that before, he's judged some places, he's judged some cities, he's judged some people, but he's never judged the entire earth except for one time, and that is the flood. And he's going to do it again at the end, we realize that, after the millennial kingdom. But sometimes people get, you know, we know there's a group or groups who have tried to hijack the rainbow. And I don't want you to get real mad about that or offended, because I want to tell you something, they're right. They can have the rainbow. Because the rainbow is not just a sign of, it's a promise to us, but it's a judgment too. Because everybody who doesn't see it and doesn't believe it, that's fine if they want to fly a rainbow flag, because it's impending judgment to them. They don't. That's not why they do it, but understand this. The rainbow for us is grace and mercy and believers knowing that God's not going to destroy us because we'll be caught up and we're going to be raptured away and we're saved. But the rainbow to others, if they're trying to use it this way, that's fine. I don't argue. I don't get offended by it. I don't get mad about it, because guess what? The judgment's on you. And so if you really read about the flood's about judgment. If you really read about this rainbow, the rainbow's about judgment. He says, I'm not going to judge you. I'm making a covenant with you, Noah, and your family, the family of believers. But everybody else who doesn't believe this covenant, well, there's coming an end day for them, because it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Don't get so hot and bothered by physical symbols on earth. You just keep preaching the gospel. I'm not saying you got to be around, and I'm not going to say that we're not talking about acquiescing. I'm just talking about it's not worth arguing about and getting offended by it. Just keep preaching Jesus. Keep preaching Jesus. Don't worry too much about what you can't change. Preach what you can. Amen. The gospel changes things. The blood of Jesus changes things. I've talked to people for 43 years now and tried to get everybody to do it my way, and it doesn't work. The number one culprit of that is my wife. For 21 years, I've been trying to get her to do it my way, and she still don't listen. Let me tell you this. This morning, Sister Nancy got here, She'd been working here with me, and she's supposed to be my administrative assistant. And I think it was Anthony that was with me, or somebody was with me this morning. Maybe it was Todd. And I said something to Anthony, and she just kept on walking. And I said, she don't have her hearing aids on? She didn't pay attention to me? I can't get nobody just to listen to me. I can't even get my little dog to listen to me, amen? But I'm not going to be offended about it. I'm not going to argue it. I'm going to cut her paycheck, but I'm not going to do nothing else. I will now, amen? I got all the access, amen. Now, I don't worry too much about what people are doing or saying. I just want to keep preaching Jesus. Amen. I think sometimes, I'm on a soapbox, but I think sometimes we get so worried about what everybody else is doing. And to be quite honest with you, I'm bad enough, just me. I don't really need to worry about what anybody else is doing. I need to worry about making sure I'm right and preaching Jesus. Don't you complain about other people if you never tell other people about Jesus. Because you're not the solution. He is. Off my soapbox, back to this. Genesis 9 and verse 14. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant with thee. Remember what we talked about. Remember doesn't mean God ever forgot. It just means that establishment, when it's up there, he said, that's his grace. He's saying, I'm thinking about you. I always think about this with the rainbow because of that verse. When there's a rainbow in the sky, we look at the beauty and take pictures. But what I think about is he's thinking about you. He's thinking about believers. He's thinking, there's my beloved creation that I'm not going to destroy. It's pretty cool. Because he says the covenant is between me and you. Remember, it's got to be between somebody, but it's not between everybody. It's between those who are faith, have faith in for us, faith in Christ, faith in God, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall be no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Listen, Bible students, if you don't have those three names memorized, you need to memorize it. Those names should be more in your head than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? You should know Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Just, if you don't know that right now, that's okay, but we do this, so you will know. You should know those names, because regardless of what color you are, we all obviously came from Adam, we all obviously come from Noah, but somehow, some way, your race line is directly a descendant of Ham, Shem, or Japheth, and we're going to see that here in a moment. And these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, this is interesting because scientists and Christopher Columbus and Ponce de Leon and Magellan will try to tell you that they went places and populated it, but the Bible clearly says that he overspread the entire earth. The entire earth. Now, depending on Pangea and these things, which scientifically are probably true, the continents all together, God says that there's people in every corner. They overspread that through the Bible. Doesn't mean it happened right then, but somehow, some way, there's people everywhere that God populated. It wasn't through discovery, but that people moved these ways through these people groups. They moved there. When they got there, how they got there, not important, but it wasn't like people picked up people and took them there. God did it purposely. Every single island, every single continent has exactly who God said would be there. When we read through the table of nations next week, we'll look at that more detailed. But look at verse 20. Man, isn't this crazy? You ever seen those signs that say, Noah was a drunk, Moses was a murderer, David was an adulterer? You ever seen those and say, it talks about all these Bible characters? Well, here's Noah. Noah, just tell me how good Noah's life is. God looks down in Noah's 500th year on earth. By this time, Noah is living a good life as far as being justified in the Lord. And he goes, okay, I'm going to destroy the entire earth, but I'm going to save your family. He found grace inside of the Lord. So Noah's like, cool. Now he's built a boat. It took him 100 years to build this ark. Gets on the ark, survives, comes out, and God says, I'm going to talk to you, Noah, and I'm going to reestablish the earth with you and your boys. I mean, what a proud father. Me and my three boys, my grandkids are going to repopulate the whole earth. Oh, they got that good Noah blood in them. You know what I mean? Like, And Noah's like, huh. So you know what Noah does when all this is done? Go and sin. it's just people, isn't it? Remember why God does what he does? Because as in the days of Noah, people are just eating and drinking and being merry. People are just acting a fool. The exact thing that God just flooded the earth because people are just people. So Noah, a hero of the faith, we find him in the hall of faith. And as soon as Noah gets the opportunity, Noah goes out and sins. He's like, you know what? I'm going to grow a vineyard. So he plants a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And people in November all have a series. We'll talk about this. People will say to me, oh, Pastor, it's okay for Christians to socially drink and this and that. Listen, I will not spend a lot of time arguing with you, but I know this much. I know that every time somebody drinks in the Bible to the point of drunkenness, even good people, something bad happens. You ever read the story of Lot? Do you know what happens at the end of Lot? You are still stuck on Lot's wife turns into a pillar of salt, but Lot goes out and survives that, and his two daughters get him drunk and have babies by their father, and then those two nations or tribes, Ammonites and Moabites, become perpetual enemies of Israel. Read your Bible sometimes. It's a great book. Anyway. Nothing good ever happens. The only time that somebody gets drunk and doesn't, that I can find, that somebody gets really, really drunk and doesn't mess up is probably the most upright man outside of Jesus and Joseph in the Bible, and his name is Uriah. David gets him drunk and tells him to go after David sinned with Bathsheba, and the king gets him drunk, and even in his drunken state, Uriah's like, I won't. I won't go over there because my guys are down there fighting, and I'm loyal, and I'm a just man. There probably ought to be more kids named Uriah, just FYI. We go on here. Noah gets drunk. He drank the wine. He was uncovered within his tent. Now remember this. This is important. Adam and Eve, according to the Bible, God created them in nakedness. And they were just walking around naked. And then when they sin, all of a sudden they go, oh my. Adam's like, Eve, you're naked. She's like, dude, so are you. And they're like, let's go get some leaves and cover up. They're married. I'm like, what's wrong with you, Adam? Anyway, for another time and another day. But what's wrong with you, Adam? Like, you are an idiot. Anyway, all right. They go on. They cover up. And so now, nakedness wasn't a sin. Nakedness wasn't a disgrace. Nakedness wasn't bad. But now man has turned something that God said was good, something that was good. This is why we call it a birthday suit, right? Yeah, Job says, naked came I in, right? This isn't a bad thing. We like to take the pictures of the little naked baby, but no, he's so cute. But then all of a sudden it becomes this disgusting, perverted thing. God didn't make it perverted. Man did. And so now it's become, now we're hundreds of years away from that, right? We're generations away from that. So now nakedness in this time has become a really, really bad thing, and it's a disgrace to be naked and to see anybody naked outside of your wife or husband at this point. And so when he goes there, he's uncovered and he's in his own tent. He's in privacy. And so there's nothing wrong with that. He's in his own home, in his own tent. He's naked. He's just doing what he's doing, right? But in that, here comes Ham. And Ham comes in, who's the father of Canaan. At this point, we don't even know if Canaan's born, but Canaan's about to pay for this. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And he didn't just see the nakedness, but then he goes and does something ridiculous. He goes and tells his brothers, Daddy's in there drunk and he's naked. He goes out gossiping. I'm not so sure that just his nakedness alone was a sin, but the context of this and the understanding of this is that he didn't do anything to cover the shame of his father. He went and exposed the shame of his father. And I think it's important and a point, and I'm not adding to the context, I just think it's an important stop here. Instead of us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of going and talking about other people's sin, let's help them get out of their sin. I believe that if Ham would have said, Daddy, man, you're naked, let me cover you up. I didn't mean to see you like that. Everything would have been good. But he goes out and he's like, Dad's in there naked. I saw him. But watch what the older brothers do. I say older brothers. Watch what the brothers do. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and saw and they saw not their father's nakedness. I mean, daddy's over here drunk and they walk backwards with their mantle like this. And they're going to lay it down over him, over his back or over his front or whatever it is, and walk out and they see not his nakedness. Because they see a brother or sister indeed in need, and they go in and they are going to do the right thing. Instead of going out and talk about them or laughing. See, listen, Christian, you can get caught up. You don't have to be the Haman in this situation, but if Haman comes and tells you and you don't do anything about it, you're just as bad as Ham. If you laugh about it, other Christians come to you and they're gossiping, talking bad about somebody else, and you can stop it, you be the stop person. The gossip, the trash talking, it stops here. If you want to do that, but you don't do that here. You don't do that with me. You be the person that stops it. They go and they stop this. And what happens now, I can't prove this. I don't know if I believe it or not, but I do know this. There are many biblical scholars that believe verse 24 means that Ham did something physical to Noah. Because when Noah awakes from his drunkenness, right, from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him, he knew what his son had done to him. So some people believe that there was some sodomy or something done that left some sort of understanding that something happened. It could be as simple as the other brothers told Noah what his son had done. I don't know that for sure. That's just one theory that some respected people that I believe that I trust, you know, believe that, but we can't prove that. But what I can prove is this. Bible says this. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And so that makes me believe that Canaan was already born. This is why people believe that he did something. How bad does it have to be to curse your grandchild? He doesn't curse his son, he curses his grandchild. I don't know any grandparent that would curse their grandchild over their child. Because most of the grandparents I know hate their children and love their grandchildren. They've been tired of their children. They're like, they come into town and they're like, they're not trying to see you. They're not fooling with you. They're looking for them grandbabies, right? He curses his grandchild. I think that's odd for me. Even in the Bible, Jacob, when his Ephraim and Manasseh are raised up, he basically adopts them. They're raised up on his lap, right? And they become names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so even in the Bible, like, grandchildren are a big thing. For him to curse his grandchild, born or unborn, is a big deal. So that's why some people believe something worse. Than they say, why is it so bad that he saw his dad naked? Like, dude, we go in the locker room. Like, well, it was a really big disgrace then. And remember, they're generations away, but they're not so far away from one of the original trying to cover sin, being that. You think about this. The original work-based salvation, the original doctrine of works-based salvation, comes from Adam and Eve covering themselves with fig leaves. And so the stigma of nakedness, it would be like you as a Bible-believing Christian who knows baptism doesn't save you or knows that taking communion doesn't save you. It'd be like you going and going into your father and saying, him saying baptism saves and you not doing anything about it or saying anything about it. For you, that'd be hard. So for these two boys, Shem and Japheth, they're like, you did this and we know, right? The stigmatism of nakedness. And that they tried to cover themselves with these fig leaves and this works-based, and that won't work, right? So then we see here, he curses him, and a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now here's where it gets interesting. Here's where it gets interesting. Now these words are not common. Kids, you won't hear this in school today, but some of the older folks in here, not me, it was before my time, but some of the older folks were taught this. Here's where it gets a little politically incorrect for some people, but biblically accurate. Originally, people were taught that there were three types of racial groups. That there was the Caucasoid, which is white people. That there was the Mongoloid, which is people of Middle Eastern or Indian descent. And that there was the Negroid, which are the African descent people. And so when we start to see these in the Table of Nations, where Canaan goes, obviously, Canaan land, when we get there, obviously what we see, but remember, all the Canaanites are ran out, right? God's people go in, and these are the people that are getting slaughtered and getting sent out of there, out of Canaan. The only people that ultimately stay and get some lot there are the Jebusites, where Jerusalem is, right? And so that's why Araunah, the Jebusite, the Jebusites is the original Jerusalem. That's why David buys the temple grounds from him and things like that, the threshing floor. But understand this. What happens here is that the Canaanites mostly migrated. People will say they went into Africa. That's debated. I'm not sure they made it as far as Africa, but here's one thing that you need to remember, okay? Egypt is in Africa. People kind of act like Egypt is in this foreign place. I just want you to know, Egyptians are black, okay? So when the Jews are, when the Hebrews are in Egypt land, you watch the Ten Commandments, they didn't look like Charlton Heston, all right? I just want you to know that, all right? You look at a Sphinx before, like, it's not a white person, and it's not even a Middle Eastern person, it's a black person. But watch this. And obviously, we didn't look exactly the way we look. People are mixed up and things like this today, obviously thousands of years later. But here's the key. He curses them, and so verse 25 was used for many years incorrectly. But even if it was used incorrectly, in God's providence and prophetic sense, it worked anyway. But people use that to, over the years, because it says a servant of servant to be a slave, people use that to enslave. They try to use the Bible to make that the context. Now, remember what I said. There was a time where, you know, that's why, like, critical race theory is a bunch of baloney, Southern Baptist Convention, you know, accepted critical race theory because they say everything that ever happened in the Bible or in the world is racist. And then I would remind them that the Egyptians enslaved the Jews. And at that point, there's really no such thing as a white person. Okay, that comes later. So it's not that. Really, the Bible talks about haves and have-nots. It's rich people and poor people who generally, you see the kings and Paul even talks about it. Remember, the rich people are eating the Lord's Supper and they're not letting the poor people eat in 1 Corinthians 11. So it's really more about haves and have-nots. But the point is this, a servant shall Canaan be. And so they're talking about this slave. And so when they go into Africa and they move these places, we know that it's not just a prophecy of American slavery, but of the plight of the darker skinned person. And so you look at Africa, and as people began to migrate, you understand that continent is largely dark skin, right? Largely. And the ones that aren't are because the Dutch or the British took them as provinces. And, you know, so South Africa is this British place in Africa where there's millions of black people, but the white people took it over in apartheid and Nelson Mandela and all these things. But understand what I'm saying here. Watch this. And so all the plagues of Africa and AIDS and Ebola and all these things, people will say that this is a justification of this verse, that he's cursed. He didn't curse him. He cursed his ancestors. Didn't curse him. He cursed his son and his ancestors. Well, it's interesting because if you keep reading here, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem, if you look at this ancient word, it doesn't really translate, but we believe that this is where the Jewish people come from, the Semite, right? So an anti-Semite, someone that hates Jews. But really what it talks about is Semitic languages, people who speak these Semitic languages. So even some Arabs would speak Semitic languages. But from Shem came those people who we would call, Jews or Arabic people, Middle Eastern. And so out of that, where they spread, you're going to get Indians. This is how they become to be called Mongoloids. Indians, people going over. If you know anything about Russia and the United States, there's two islands that face each other that are 4 miles apart from each other right now in Alaska and Russia. And then Russia and Alaska, the proper land is only about 50 miles from each other. And so at the time, you could walk the Bering Strait. And so if they were to migrate that way and walk over to the Bering Strait, you see Eskimos and they look much more like Indians and Native Americans and these things. And so these Semitic people, people who are more lighter skinned brown people move these ways into these different pockets, and we'll see that next week. So we believe this to be the Semitic people and the people who are Jews, ultimately Hebrews. But then we see, and Canaan shall be his servant. Okay? And so eventually, after the Egyptians and things like that, that kind of gets flipped on its head, and that starts happening. So Simon of Cyrene is walking by, and they didn't ask anybody else. They find the African guy and say, you go bear the cross of Jesus. I don't know if it's a direct prophecy of him bearing Jesus' cross, but that's a story of a black person holding up a Semitic person's cross, serving him. It goes a little deeper. In verse 27, and God shall enlarge Japheth. This is the people who move into Europe. So this is where white folks will come from. But when you talk about this demographically, it makes sense. Remember, we don't believe in evolution, but we understand and believe adaptation. People adapt. Some of you that are from the South, when you moved up here, you said, I got cold blood. And then now you've lived here long enough, and your blood is caught up to the cold temperatures. And when people go back down South, they're down there sweating like crazy, right? I notice when I go preach church camp in the South, people don't sweat like I sweat. They're used to it. And I go down there, I'm like, oh, it's so hot. But then people from the South come up here in August and July when it's humid, and they're not used to our humidity up here. It's different. We adapt to different things in different climate. But watch this. If you are a black person and you move into Africa and you move into these places, remember, they would mostly in northern Africa eventually populate. Over thousands of years, God would do something, because partly out of grace, right? Because if we just sent Pastor Carter to Africa today and he had to live in the middle of Africa every day, he would be burnt like a lobster. I've seen it before in Canada. And Canada and Africa aren't the same. Pastor Carter almost burned to death one time. We were fishing in Canada, and I was like, I don't think he's going to live. I mean, I've never seen anything so red in my life. And it was like crispy. It was lobster red, right? I was like, he was like Sebastian from Little Mermaid. He was that red. And it was so funny because his dad's just making fun of him the whole time. I'm like, Mr. Eric has no mercy on him. And I felt bad. And I've never been sunburned in my life. And I'm like, that has to hurt. Like, right? Like, he's not going to make it there without a lot of sunblock, a hat, and some tents. So what would happen over time? God, in his grace, is going to give us something to protect us. And so skin darker. And so my daughters are African Americans, and they sunburnt during the camping trip, and they didn't know what it was. They're like, what's wrong with us? And we're like, you're sunburned, stupid. Like, they didn't understand what happened. I've only been sunburned once in my life, wearing a cutoff shirt, working at Bible Baptist Church for that mean old Pastor McInerney, the slave driver he is, and out there all day long. And all of a sudden, I came to work the next day, and I was like, my shoulders hurt. And the church secretary, Rachel Batson, was like, you're probably sunburned. I was like, I'm sunburned. What's wrong with you? And like a couple days later, I was peeling. I was like, I'm sunburned. It's the only time it ever happened to me in my life. It took me 33 years to get a sunburn, and I've never done it again. But God protects, right? It's a lot harder for me to get sunburned than some of you. But then you send the Semitic people, and they start going into these desert places. And so as they go east, they start going into China and places like this. And if you don't know much about China, before they start building infrastructure, China is just a complete desert with windy sandstorms. And so if you do this for long enough, it probably would make your eyes slanted. I'm not joking. God's going to eventually, providentially, in his grace, you do this, and now you're shielding yourself a little bit from that. This is not me making this up. This is literally what people believe and Christian scientists believe, and it makes a lot of sense. But then you also go to Africa, and people have shorter hair, because what does hair do for a mammal? It warms you up. So God was like, he knew I was going to be a sweater, so he just took my hair. Amen? But then you go into Europe, and you start getting cold. You go into these places, even Eurasia, like Russia, but you start getting into, what are you people talking about when you get into the British Isles and stuff? It's rainy and cold, and it's like Seattle, and the sun's not out. And so, I mean, this is why Irish people are just completely white as a ghost. There ain't very much sun there. It's rainy temperatures. And then hair starts to grow because you're trying to keep you warm in these cold places and things like this. So this is what people see. And so it matches up to where these families went to, where these tribes went to. But then it says this interesting, and I can't prove this, but it's kind of interesting. So he's going to enlarge Japheth. Okay, he's going to enlarge what we would call the Caucasoid. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Some people believe that. I don't know if I believe it or not. Some people believe that that is a prophecy of America and Japheth coming and taking the Indians' lands, because Indians live in the tents, right? Taking Shem, these would be Semitic people, taking their tents, and ultimately Canaan's going to be a servant of American slavery. This is, some people believe that, because at the end of days, the dreadful beast of Daniel, there's this revived Roman Empire, and whether we like it or not, America is at least a part of that, because where we're at in history today, we're propelling that, and as further and further we get away from the Lord and further away we get from Christ, America is like the front runner and the world leader on stuff. and I know you probably don't like this, but America's the world leader on helping people sin too. We just are. Again, I don't know if I believe this. I'm just giving you a thought, things that people talk about, okay? So I'm not saying this is definite dogmatically, but these are some interesting things because most people don't read this and think those things. But this is what people believe and say. But it does, the people groups and the color of people do match up with where you're going to see next week. I'll show you on the maps where they go. So Noah lived after the flood 350 years. Imagine that. He was 600 years old when the flood happened because he was 500 when he started building it. We knew it took him 100 years. He was 500 years old when God told him to build it. He was 600 years when it was finished, and he lives another 350 years. And we see that it says that Noah was 950 years, and he died. Imagine that, man. Imagine how much Noah could have went and told the people after 350 years, or 350 years more of telling everybody about the flood. His own sons have populated the earth and gone on, and this is how the entire earth is repopulated. So just a really fascinating chapter about a lot of things that, whether you believe them or not, I will say this to you, it's the most accurate racial and people group story you'll find in history. Because remember, ever heard people say this before? The victor is the one that gets to tell the story, right? People believe history by who won, right? Well, God won, right? He wins everything. And so when you look at this, and when we get into chapter 10, again, I just didn't have time to do them both. I wish I could. When we get into chapter 10 next week, and you start seeing where these people move, and you see the people from the Japheth tribes are kind of moving to these Germanic places and to the Ottoman Empire-ish places. And then obviously in our church history and Sunday school in our class, I've been talking about how these people got to Great Britain and Ireland and Scotland, how these things happened out of this Roman Empire and move over there. And then you start seeing the Hamites move this way, or the Canaanites move this way, and you see the Shemites go this way. And even in the Bible, what happened? What did the church start doing? If you remember, Paul was forbidden to go one way. He was forbidden to go, keep going east. He was allowed to go west. He got to Spain. He got to Rome, according to the word of God. But he was forbidden to go this way. And then eventually, we believe Thomas, the apostle, who, not unbelieving Thomas or doubting Thomas, that he was killed over in India, we believe, for preaching Jesus all the way in India. And so, what is he? He's a Jew. And so the Semitic people start going east and get themselves to what we call the Asiatic people. It just makes a lot of sense. Russia, whether you like it or not, Russia, I'm talking about the country, is in Europe and Asia. Russia's gigantic. It's Eurasia. And so those people going up through Siberia, it's very cold. It was Hitler's biggest mistake. He invaded Russia and didn't realize it's kind of cold here. And they couldn't make it. And as they keep going, you can get through the Bering Strait. You can get to Alaska. We have people in our church, the Harrises, Brother Bristol, that lived in Alaska. and so you have these different things and these people groups. So it's kind of interesting. Again, I can't prove it 100%, but biblically and historically, demographically, the Bible, wouldn't this be a shocker? The Bible tells the most accurate, compelling story. And the things about slavery and those prophecies, I can't prove them. But it's pretty interesting, the words God used, and you can look up the old ancient words for tents and all those things, and it means exactly what you think, a little dwelling, right? All my life, Indians lived in teepees. And I mean, that's what we thought, right? Every John Wayne movie, the Indians are in teepees. And Pilgrim. Anyway, that is a pretty interesting story. We'll continue next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. Thank you for your word.